We're going to take a look at not only a verse in the Bible, as we often do coming from our upcoming Wednesday night study, but sometimes we'll take a chapter. But today, we're going to take a whole book and we're going to conquer it right now. You're thinking, oh, great. But be of good cheer. It's a book of Obadiah, and it's only got 21 verses in the whole book. So a new world record for Athey Creek. We're going to finish a book, Lord willing, here right now. If you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be in Jonah, starting there in chapter 1, verse 1 on Wednesday. So we're going to take Obadiah and take a look at this. Let's dive right in. Now, one of the things we often do when we go through books like this is we kind of give some background information. Just one thing we know about Obadiah is it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And you say, Brett, you could learn a lesson from old Obadiah. He's kind of short-winded there. But I heard a sermon was given by a pastor, and it was going on a little longer than normal. A young guy got up and just started marching out toward the end of the service. And the pastor was a little frustrated by that. And so he said, hey, young man, where are you going? And the young man turned around and said, I'm going to get a haircut. And he said, well, why didn't you take care of that before the service? He said, I didn't need a haircut before the service. Yeah, and it's been said that sermons and biscuits are improved both by shortening. Obadiah is one who knew about that, shortening up the sermon. And so here we see the shortest prophecy of the Old Testament. This is great. But it's, even though it's a minor prophet, it's a major message. Major message that we should learn from. It's powerful. Don't be deceived by the name minor prophet. It doesn't mean they're minor in that there's less information or less application. It really has to do, it's not as much with strength as it does length of the book. And so these minor prophets are smaller in length, but oftentimes little hand grenades that have great power and explosiveness. So too with the book of Obadiah. Now, the theme of this book is simple. It's the doom of Edom. The doom of Edom. Now you say, where in the world or who in the world are the Edomites? What does Edom have to do with us today? Well, the thing we need to realize is the Edomites, that really was the most judged people outside of Israel themselves in all the Bible. In fact, of all the nations surrounding Israel, the prophets foretold the doom of Edom more than any other nation in all the pages of Scripture. So the Edomites, they were pretty bad. For some reason, God says, I'm going to judge them brutally. Now you say, well, why? Well, Obadiah does a nice job summing it up. In a nutshell, in this little book, he's going to say, here's why Edom's going down. And we'll learn that. That's an important theme, the doom of Edom. Now, who are the Edomites? You have to go back all the way to Genesis 12, where we read of the Lord tapping a young guy on the shoulder. His name? Abram. Later to be called Abraham. And there in Ur of the Chaldees, a guy who was not worshiping the Lord. He was actually worshiping the moon goddess at the time there in Ur. But the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation who will believe, a nation who will believe in me and follow after me. And that's what the Lord did. He created of Abraham a nation that we know today as the Jews, the children of Israel. Now the story goes, as you know, Abraham and Sarah finally gave birth at the old age of, in their 90s, they gave birth to their son Isaac, who then married Rachel and there gave birth to twins. It says there in the book of Genesis that Rachel, when she was pregnant, she felt this struggle in her womb. And she asked the Lord, she said, Lord, what's going on? Why, you know, and you ladies are pregnant. I was like, come on, that's just being pregnant. A struggle in the womb. Baby's doing cartwheels in there and stuff. But actually, there was something more going on. So she says, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord told Rachel, you've got two nations in your womb. I wonder if that gave her a little indigestion at that point. I don't know. Two nations in your womb? Yes. And the Lord said they're struggling one with another. And really, from that day forward, those two nations that would be born of Rachel and Isaac, they would struggle to this very day. For there she gave birth to Jacob and Esau, twins. Not identical twins, in fact, however, they were very, very different. The Bible tells us that Esau, well, he was a man's man, Mr. Hunter. I'm sure he had a subscription to Field and Stream. And he was out hunting all the time and did all kinds of, you know, getting of game. And he'd come and cook up venison and eat it. Man, the guy, he was a hunter. He was kind of a man's man. Whereas Jacob, the Bible says, he was smooth. While Esau was hairy and tough. He was a hairy man. In fact, that's what Esau means, hairy. And then little Mr. Smooth, Mr. Martha Stewart, I'm sure he had a subscription to her, whatever her magazine is, but there, he would like to cook with the gals in the tent. Now, isn't it just like the Lord to use a guy like Jacob to make a mighty nation? See, if I were the Lord, I would have probably chosen Esau. Because, man, he was tough. He was a guy that, you know, could spit nails and, you know, he just... But the Lord said, gong, not Esau. Mr. Carnal, we'll find out. In fact, his descendants, the descendants of Esau, were the children of Edom. Edom means red. It's interesting because there's a lot associated with red. Esau ate red pottage when Jacob stirred up the pottage and Esau sold his birthright. If you remember the story there in Genesis. Not only did he sell off his birthright to Jacob, he also was tricked out of the blessing there when Jacob dressed up like Esau. How did he do that? Well, he put goat skins with fur on his arms so that when his dad, who was blind and old, he felt his arms and he says, "You sound like Jacob." But he said, "Let me feel your arms." And he felt and there's like goat's fur on his arms. Like, "Oh yeah, here Esau. Oh no, wait, let me smell you." Well, Jacob thought about that. So he put on Esau's clothes. Whew, yeah, you're definitely Esau. But you sound like Jacob. So he was tricked and so Isaac there blessed Jacob, even though he thought it was Esau. And there, the younger brother, which was Jacob, even though they were twins, Esau came out first. So custom would have it, Esau should have been given the birthright, should have been given the blessing, but that was not to be. And the Lord actually was the one who said, the older brother will serve the younger brother. And as Jacob and Esau grew to be men, they began to hate one another. Esau hated Jacob so much because of the trickster, the stealing of his blessing, the tricking him out of his birthright. Esau said, "Jacob, you're a dead man. I'm going to kill you." So Jacob ran for his life. And for many, many years, he ran away. You know, you know the story. Went, hung out with Uncle Laban for quite a while. Ended up marrying his daughter. Started to have his own kids and flocks and herds and finally thought, you know, I need to get back to the land where I'm from, where my father, Isaac, where my father, Abraham, was from. And so there Jacob journeyed back to that land of Israel. But he was shaken in his sandals. Why? Because he was still worried. Even though many years had gone by, he thought Esau's going to kill me. But the story goes in a long roundabout kind of way, Jacob finally meets up with Esau, and Esau seemingly sort of forgives Jacob. And everything seems fairly good at that point, but then in Genesis, right around chapter 36, we read where Esau moves away. He doesn't want to hang out with his family any further. There's a division there. And so Esau moves to what we know now is Jordan, modern day Jordan. The east side, the east bank of the Jordan River, the east side of the Dead Sea today. And there Esau and his descendants settled. And they became a mighty nation. So the Jews became the nation through Abraham that the Lord would bless. His chosen people, God's people, Israel. Esau, he would become the leader of the nation of Edom, which, by the way, is linked to the Arab nations. If you remember, the Ishmaelites, those that were descendants of Ishmael, that were Abraham's other son, became the Arab nations. But Esau married one of Ishmael's daughters, and so Esau was also linked in with the Arab nations at that point. Now, all that's to say, the Edomites grew mighty. And as the centuries would go by, the Edomites, well, they were famous in that region of the world because of three cities. The three cities of Edom became known for three main things. And if you're taking notes, you should jot this down because this does help us understand the book of Obadiah. Because we're talking about the doom of Edom, the descendants of Esau. And those three big cities of Edom were number one, Bozrah. B-O-Z-R-A-H. Bozrah. Now, the reason Bozrah is interesting, there's a lot of reasons Bozrah is interesting. It's where the Lord is going to actually come from as he returns to this earth. But that's a whole other story. But in those days, Bozrah was known for being a fashion capital of ancient times. Sort of the fashion island or New York, you know, with the style people and the runways and the models would all go to Bozrah because that's where, you know, everything was happening in the fashion industry. The Bible even talks about how people prided themselves there in Bozrah about their fine garments and what have you. So Bozrah was sort of a hip place. It was the place to be if you were in style. And we'll see a bit of that even in Obadiah. So Bozrah was the first big, powerful city of the Edomites. The second city was a city called Teman. T-E-M-A-N. And that city also was famous, not for fashion as was Bozrah, but for intellect, for philosophy. It was sort of, in that day, the place where all the thinkers went, the university. It was sort of the modern day Berkeley, if you would. And they thought they were very smart there in Teman. And they sat around pontificating and, you know, they were very cerebral, those people there in Teman. But sadly, they were very godless as well, which oftentimes is the case. The more academic we become, the more we seem to be prideful of our own, you know, our own ways, our own thoughts. That was the case of Teman, the intellect capital of Edom. And it's where all the smart people went. Then the third city of Edom was a city called Petra. P-E-T-R-A, Petra. Petra was known for its security. Petra was known for being a stronghold. And it's one of the places, by the way, we go when we go to Israel. We're going to Israel. We have a full group, 50 people going in November. And one of the places we go is Petra. And it's an amazing place to see. Let me tell you a little bit about Petra because this will come into play in the study of Obadiah. There, Petra was lived in by the Edomites. Eventually, the Nabataeans would come and overtake Petra. The Nabataeans were people who carved the fanciful buildings in the cliffs of Petra. And that's what you've seen perhaps in the pictures. Or if you saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, that was pictures of Petra. Where's Petra? It's down in the desert of Jordan in the south region, near 50, 60 miles from the Dead Sea. And there, the Nabataeans carved these temples and these tombs in the side walls. And it's an amazing thing. You see, Petra's out in the middle of nowhere. You ride a camel or a horse to get there. And then once you get to that place, you get off your camel or your horse and you walk through this seek. It's a cliff that goes up maybe 100, 200 feet high. And the cliffs on both sides. And you walk through this giant crack in the desert. And then as you go down through the seek, this crack, you walk for a couple miles, and eventually, poof, you walk into this carved city with red rock, red sandstone that they carve these huge tombs and temples into. It's an incredibly amazing, breathtaking archaeological find. And there, millions of people lived there. And they lived safe and secure. And the reason why, the only way you could get into that valley without being seen or without being seen for miles away is you'd have to go into Petra by the seek, through that crack. In fact, the Nabataeans boasted that they could secure their city with only 20 guards and no nation could come in and attack them because they'd have to go through that crack in the desert. It's an amazing place. I've been there 4 times. Now, here's the thing. Back before in the early 1800s, late 1700s, people didn't think Petra really existed. The Western world thought, oh yeah, just legends. There were songs written about this mysterious lost city of Petra. But nobody believed it was true. Right until 1812, Swiss explorer named Johann Ludwig Burckhardt. In 1812, he wanted to find out for himself. So he dressed up as an Arab guy, the Swiss guy, explorer. And he went down to that region and just started talking and interviewing all the different peoples. And he finally found this little group of nomads out in the southern parts of Jordan. And he asked them about this place, but they said, we don't know of such a place. But then in his travels, he'd heard that in this lost city that they'd worshipped a guy by the name of Esau. One of their long early forefathers, they worshipped a guy named Esau, and And that's who we're talking about here today. And so this guy, Burkhart, was very sharp. He told this little nomad tribe, says, I want to worship Esau. Where can I worship Esau? Now, he didn't really want to worship Esau. But they said, are you sincere? Do you really want to worship Esau? And he said, yes, I am. And so they said, okay, then we'll take you to where we do that. And they took him through the Seek, down through the crack there in Jordan. As he rode his camel through, he writes in his journals all about what he'd seen, and he couldn't believe it. As he came into the city, he said his heart melted. It was an incredible sight, seeing all these giant carvings into the cliffs, homes, a place where millions of people could live, but it sat there in total desolation. Nobody went there except to worship Esau, and also, by the way, Aaron. But all that's to say, this guy discovered Petra back in 1812. It was then they dug some more and found some amazing things, and now we know that it wasn't just a legend, it's a literal city, the cliff rock city of Petra, where it's seemingly impenetrable, amazing technology for their day. In fact, they only get 1 inch of rainfall per year there. But with that 1 inch, they were able to carve in the cliff rocks these aqueduct troughs. And they would all flow right into the city, into these giant cisterns they built out of the rock. And they would fill up with just 1 inch of rainfall, and it would suffice them for that whole year. Amazing feats of architecture and also engineering. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with us today? Well, this is just it. That was one of the areas that they were prideful about, the people of Edom. They were prideful about their cities. That is Bozra, the fashion central of the world at the time. Teman, intellectual, philosophical capital of the world. And then Petra, the strategic stronghold. And the people of Edom were prideful about their present situation. And so the Lord is going to use Obadiah the prophet to say, you guys are going down. We're going to tell you what's going to happen. We're going to tell you how it's going to happen. And we're also going to tell you why it's going to happen. Let's take a look here at Obadiah verse 1. It says there, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor, or a report is the idea, from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen, arise ye and let us rise up against her, Edom, in battle. Behold, I have made thee small, and the heathen, among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. Now, when the Lord says of a nation, you are greatly despised, you're in big trouble. These people were greatly despised, and they didn't know it. They thought they were greatly blessed, and they were prideful about that. Now, there's a few things you need to note here if you're a Bible note taker or mark up your Bible. First of all, mark the name Obadiah, and next to it, write, worshiper of God. Why is that important? Well, we know Obadiah is a guy that's a prophet of the Lord, but he's also a worshiper of the Lord. What's the big deal about that? That's the only thing we know about Obadiah. Oftentimes when I start or introduce a book that we're going through, I'll tell you about the historicity of the author and what he's gone through and the dating and all that. We don't know when this book was written. We don't know who this guy was. All we know is his name means worshiper of God, and his name is Obadiah. That's it. Now that's interesting to me, because most other passages of the Bible, we know the dating and the authorship and all that stuff. Not so with Obadiah. This short little book is kind of a mystery. For you Bible students, there are 12 Obadiahs in the Bible. Now, some people say, well, could he be the Obadiah of Samuel or the Obadiah of this or that or other place in the Bible? But we don't know. We have really no idea. Now, there might be a hint as to when Obadiah lived, but we wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this. There are several different theories about when Obadiah prophesied these words to the Edomites. But one of the hints is where it says, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen, arise and let us rise up against her in battle. There's some language Obadiah employs here that is very reminiscent of Jeremiah the prophet. In fact, even later on in this little book, there's this language that very much matches Jeremiah. And there are those who say Obadiah surely must have prophesied right after Jeremiah prophesied, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So some people try to put the dating of Obadiah right around 585 BC. It's possible. And there are reasons that I'll show you even a little bit later, perhaps, why this was written during the fall or right after the fall of Jerusalem. And that would put it right around 585 BC. Don't know for sure, but just kind of interesting. At least I think so. And so we see this pending doom. God is saying you're going to become small among the nations and you're greatly despised. Now, why does the Lord despise these people? Does the Lord hate actions of people? I'll show you that the Lord does hate certain behaviors. And there is a despising that's going on here, and we'll see why. In fact, there are seven sins of Edom that we're going to see here. The first one is, number one, and kind of the overarching sin of everything in this book, is pride. The sin of pride. Let's read verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that's Petra, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Now, this first indictment against the Edomites is that of pride. And their pride sat mostly, number one, in this area of Petra. The security of their high cliffs, that's where they lived. They felt like they were secure in the rock city, the rock fortress. So secure was Petra, by the way, they had vaults there that they would seal treasures. Historically, we know in Petra that other nations would bring their treasures to Petra and store them there because it was a place known to be perfectly secure. There's implication of that in these verses, verses 3 through 6, that the nations would come and take of those treasures that they would store up in the place in the rocks where they thought they were secure. And these people were prideful in their security. Now, what does the Lord think about pride? Well, we know it's a sin. We know Satan fell, didn't he, with the sin of pride. We know that. He was lifted up with pride. But how does God feel about pride? Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Proverbs 6? Proverbs chapter 6. I find Proverbs 6 and what's about to be said here to us quite profound and pretty telling. And it might make you and I, for us as Americans, to think. If you're turning there, let me remind you of something that's kind of interesting. It says that those people there in our book of Obadiah, they were lifted up with pride and exalted themselves as an eagle. Is there a little reminiscence there of a nation that has a symbol of an eagle and we're proud? Oh man, I have to say, as we read the book of Obadiah, there's far too many correlations with our prideful tendency that we have as a nation. I think something for us to definitely take heed. For in Proverbs chapter 6, look what the Lord says. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Wait a minute, Brett. Hold on. I teach my children not to hate anything. Well, that's probably a good thing, except the Lord does hate some stuff, and we need to be aware of what the Lord hates. If the Lord hates something, shouldn't we know what he hates? So this is a big verse. This is important. And not only that, it says, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, what's an abomination? Well, let me help you with that. It's when the Lord says that he hates something and it's an abomination, it means if your nation does it, he's going to abomination. They're going down. They're going to be hurting. That's the idea here. The Lord doesn't like things that are an abomination unto him. So here he goes. These six things do I hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. What's the first on the list? Verse 17. Abortion? Oh, that's not it. Lying? That's not the first thing on the list. Is it homosexuality? Nope, not even there on the list. What are the things that the Lord hates? The very first thing on the list right here is a proud look. That's the first thing on the list that the Lord says, these things I hate. Man, that's heavy. Let's read on because you should hear the rest of them. Number one, a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Number, five, feet that be swift to running to mischief. Number six, verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. And number seven, he that soweth discord or division among his brothers. Wow. Can I challenge you to perhaps think through, pray through, meditate on this chapter and these verses this week? Because if the Lord says, I hate these things, shouldn't we pretty much be aware of those things? Stay away from those things? My objective, though, of going to this passage is simply this. The first thing on the list the Lord hates is a prideful look. Not just pride itself, but the prideful look. This concerns me greatly because as one who's been to quite a few different countries, I think I've been to 19 different countries. And the one thing that always intrigues me is how they are able to spot Americans very easily. And I wonder about that. Now, I understand. I'm Mr. American dude. You know, hamburger eating, you know, white guy walking through these places. In Paris, they go, oh, yeah, there's a big, dumb American. But I understand that. But I have friends who have lived in Austria and in France and different places, Spain. And the thing that they tell me, and these guys, I'd say, man, I can't tell them apart. They dress like the people there. They even learn the language. They just mix it up. But they can spot them a mile away still, and they say, oh, there's an American. And it took me a while to figure out, how do these people from other countries spot the American? Well, they have a name for us. It's becoming more and more popularized. It's called Ugly American. Did you know that? When you travel to some of these countries, many countries in Europe, they say, oh, there's an ugly American. Why do they do that? Why do they say that? And what I've learned is it has everything to do with your posture. The way you and I, the way we carry ourselves as Americans, they spot it a mile away. Why? I think it's because of the way we hold our heads. We as Americans hold our heads high. We're not intimidated by anything. Don't mess with the Americans. We've got it going on, or so we think. And we hold our head up high in pride. It's the way we carry ourselves. I've mentioned it before, but it was no more obvious to me than this one afternoon. Tad and I were, I know this is a big shocker, we were in a restaurant, and we were in this teriyaki chicken place, one of my favorite spots, and we were just sitting there kind of, and I said, hey Tad, watch how people carry themselves here. And I said, notice the gal, and see there's this one gal that she was a Korean gal, and her family, her husband was there, and some of the guys cooking in the back, they're all, you know, Korean, and I said, watch how they carry themselves. And sure enough, you know, people would come in to order their food, and they would bow humbly, and they would take the order and be very polite and very, very nice. And I said, now notice that. And then I said, now watch everybody that comes in and orders, and watch their posture. And we just sat there and observed, and it was amazing. The difference was profound. The humility and the servant heart of the people there at the restaurant was incredible. The American guys would walk in, okay, let's see here. What am I going to get? Look at that. Where's that? What's that over there? No. Oh, yeah, what's up? Yeah, I'm like, put the phone down. And we carry ourselves, and we're kind of actually, well, not only rude, we noticed, but we carry ourselves with great arrogance and pride. And it makes me a little nervous. Because that comes so naturally for us. But this is the one thing the Lord says I hate, is not just pride itself, but the Lord says I hate a proud look. Could we learn to be a little more humble in the way we carry ourselves? I think that'd be a good thing. It's a hard thing. We Americans, I think we've become proud. Now here's the thing. There is a difference between pride and being proud. As we sing about being, you know, I'm proud to be an American. There is something that's different there, but let me just tell you, those lines are becoming very foggy today. There was a day where we were proud, not because we're great people and we deserve what we have. There was a day where we were proud to be a part of a country where God was the centerpiece. There was a day we were proud to be a country that didn't oppress its people and we had freedom. We were proud because of the grace that God shed upon us. There was a different demeanor. But as we become more and more wealthy, more and more happy and materialistic, and as we become more and more powerful in the nations, what happens is we now are prideful in maybe perhaps an uglier sense. It's kind of like that in a localized level. Have you ever met a person who's got lots of stuff, wealthy possessions, and they're there, yeah, I just got this new car the other day. And you're like, oh, wow, that's a really nice car. Oh, yeah, yeah, you know, I don't know. And then there's just kind of the way they're carrying. You're like, in your heart, you're going, well, la-ti-da. You know what I'm talking about? And there's this pride that kind of, and then you're kind of going in your mind, I wish they'd just kind of lose it all. No, you're not saying that, are you? Well, sadly, it's that thing, well, it's mine, and it's not yours, and you can't have any of this. If that's the attitude, that's ugly. That's ugly, and that's a pride that's misguided. And I wonder if much of the world looks at America and our prosperity and considers us much like the Edomites. The first thing they were proud about was their security, that nobody could mess with the Edomites. And that was the first thing that was going to go. They were going to be, as it says in our text, let's go back to Obadiah. It tells us that they would be destroyed. They'd be wiped out. And the Lord was going to do it. Well, that brings us to the second sin of Edom. We've seen, first of all, in verses 3 through 6, the pride of the Edomites. But number 2, there was a confederacy. A confederacy? Yeah, there was a confederation of nations that the Edomites would pride themselves in that would be against Israel. And that's going to be another problem. Not only were they prideful, but they were also ganging up on God's people. And let's read as it says there in verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee, that they eat thy bread, have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And the mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. That's bad news, especially for the men of Teman. Why are the men of Teman pointed out? Well, remember, I told you they were the city that was known for its intellect, for its smarts, for its ability to philosophize and know what to do. The sad thing is, these men of intellect, they thought, let's align ourselves with other nations. But the problem is, it backfired on them. The other nations that they aligned themselves with, our text tells us that they turned on them. The Edomites thought they had an ally, but really they came and ripped them off. And so much so that they relied in their allies, their other confederation, those against the Jews. The Lord says, I'm against you, especially you men of Teman, the intellectual, philosophical guys who thought they had it going on. What was going to happen? Verse 9, that thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. Mark that word dismayed. Next to it, write terrorized, broken, or shattered. That's the Hebrew word that's used there. Terrorized, broken, and shattered. Why? Because they had pride in their intellect, pride in their knowledge. They knew what was going on, or so they thought. And for that reason, the Lord indicts them for that. So they got the men of Petra, they were prideful because their strongholds in the rocks. The men of Teman, they were prideful because they had the smarts, or so they thought. But the Lord said, they will be cut off by slaughter. Then it brings us to verse 10, the third of sins that are indicted against the people of Edom. And the third one is violence. Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest in the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. The third indictment is that the people of Edom were violent, not just in general, but they were violent against the Jews. Now, this is really important for you today, whether you know it or not. You got to know this. Did you know that the Lord is still very interested in how nations treat Israel? One of the sad things that's being taught in the church today is a theology called replacement theology. That is, where God has replaced the Jews with the church. So Israel is no longer a concern in God's economy. And that is absolutely wrong. It's really wrong, false teaching. And all you have to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you see God spell out his plan for the church. That's us. And you see God spell out his plan for the Jews. That's Israel. And the Bible says that God has a plan that in the last days, all of Israel will be saved. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 26. And it's really clear. But there are people who pridefully, sadly today, are saying, we think God's done with the Jews. And so because of that, their politics today are really off. I'm really proud of some of the Presbyterian pastors who are starting to step up. Because the Presbyterian Church came out a couple years ago and said, we have sided with the Palestinians. And the Presbyterian Church, their platform or whatever, they say that God is done with the Jews and we are God's chosen people, and so we don't really care what happens to Israel. And that's the position of the church leadership. But there are pastors in the Presbyterian Church, and we should be praying for these guys who are saying, that's just wrong. God does have a plan for Israel. And they're about to be kicked out of the Presbyterian Church, I think. But good for them, standing on the Word of God. But here's the problem. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. Genesis 12 declares, when he was building the nation by Abraham, Abraham, the father of the Jews, when God told Abraham, he said, listen, Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you, the Jews, and I will bless the nations that bless you, and I will curse the nations who curse you. And if you study the history of all the nations that blessed Israel and all the nations that cursed Israel, you will find a pattern that is unparalleled in the world's history. That is, the nations that bless Israel seem to be blessed. One of the reasons I think America has enjoyed a certain amount of prosperity and blessing is because we have traditionally stood by Israel, God's people. There is a book that was written, I believe it's called Eye to Eye. Interesting read, where an author, he shows how even in America's history, when we were helping Israel, we were doing good. But when we had certain things, like when Bill Clinton said, we need to divide Israel and make it a Palestinian state, then we'd see cataclysmic events come against this nation. Is it possible that point for point, our history of doing well or doing badly has a lot to do with how we've treated Israel? God is very interested in how nations treat Israel. Here we see violence was enacted upon Israel by the Edomites. Now, there's some interesting things here that you can kind of take with a grain of salt, but just something you should probably know about. In verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. If you take that word violence and you look it up in the Hebrew, it's transliterated as the word Hamas. That's an interesting little truth, isn't it? Tucked away right here in Obadiah. I wonder if the Lord just said, watch this. Violence against, who's the most violent group against Israel? Today it's Hamas. And Hamas doesn't mean violence in their language, but I almost wonder if the Lord's saying, little heads up here, you guys. For it's the men of Hamas that are, you know, that government that's controlling the Gaza Strip today in Israel. The Jews turned that over to the Palestinians there in the Gaza Strip, and then the Hamas was the newly elected government, which is a terrorist organization. They're the ones blowing themselves up and killing women and children in the market squares in the streets of Israel. And they're committing acts of violence daily in Israel against the Jews. I almost wonder if the Lord says, not only am I going to judge Edom historically in Obadiah's time, but I believe the same thing. The Lord's got his eye on Israel today. And those nations that are going against Israel, they're going to be consumed. We know how it's going to turn out. I'll show you that as we continue. But it's interesting. Now, don't make too much of that, the Hamas part, because that's just a transliterated word that happens to be Hamas. There's another word in there that's interesting too. They shall be violence against thy brother Jacob, and shame shall cover thee. The word shame in the Hebrew translated is bush. So, you anti-Bush people, you can use that if you want to, I guess. But again, it's just interesting things that you see here. So all this violence against Israel, the Lord's going to judge the people that go against the Jews. Man, I hope we're careful politically that we support God's chosen people. Verse 12, we see the fourth item of sin that's listed there of the people of the Edomites. Not only would you have pride, confederacy of nations ganging up on Israel. Number 3, violence. But number 4, we have rejoicing. in Israel's suffering, rejoicing in Israel's suffering. Verse 12. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother. Remember Jacob, Esau, brothers as nations. You should have not looked on the brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Apparently, these Edomites celebrated when the enemies came and wiped out Jerusalem. This is another evidence that it might be right around 585 BC, because it would make sense that the Edomites would have celebrated when the Babylonians in 586 BC came and leveled Jerusalem and took all those Jews captive into Babylon. So that's why many scholars would say that this was during the time of Jeremiah, Obadiah was when the Babylonians came. It's possible. But all that's to say, we do know the Edomites celebrated at the death and the destruction of the Jews. Now, by the way, that region of the world hasn't changed all that much from back in these days, have they? Have you seen the celebrations that go on when Americans die or Jews die? When we were in Jordan last time, the mosques were going off with their prayers and their chants and rants. It's kind of a offensive thing if you know what they're saying. Because they do their Muslim prayers when, you know, you're in these Middle Eastern countries, you hear the rah, la, la, la. I do that pretty well, don't I? Anyway, you hear this, you know, Allah, and they do this stuff. But if you stand there and listen, and if you have it translated, what you'll hear is not only the prayers, but you'll hear this propaganda that comes out saying that the Jews are descendants of monkeys and pigs. And first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people will be destroyed. Who are the Saturday people? The Jews who worship on the Sabbath day on Saturday. Who are the Sunday people? Americans who worship on Sunday. And you wonder why these little kids hearing these rant and rave daily there in the Muslim countries, why they hate Americans? It's because they rant and rave. And what happened on 9/11? In 2001, when the planes blasted into the World Trade Center towers and into the Pentagon, there was a news item that was on all the news stations for about a half hour. I happened to have a recording of that, and it's good because they only lasted for a half hour, because it wasn't a politically correct or a very politically, they didn't want to entertain what was really going on. But when the towers went down in New York City, there was massive celebration going on in Israel amongst the Palestinians. That is, there was shots and videotaping of ladies and men out in the streets dancing, shooting their guns, passing out candy to their kids. Why? Because 3,000 Americans were killed. There was massive celebration. Where did that come from? Well, it's the same people, if you would, that were celebrating when Israel, the Jews, got destroyed. And why is it that Ahmadinejad, the leader, the prime minister of Iran, why does he even say, even this last week, Israel's history, they're not going to exist any further. And George Bush is going to be tried just like Saddam Hussein was and hung for his things. Why is it that there's such hatred and animosity? Well, the things haven't really changed. It's the same issues back in the Edomites' day. These guys were rejoicing when people would die, particularly the Jews in this case, and they spoke proudly in the day of their destruction. Man, rejoicing in others' suffering. Now, but before we get too hard on these guys, just remember, I have the tendency, you have the tendency to be proud. You and I have the tendency to gang up on other people and be a confederation against those that we don't like. We have the tendencies to be violent and destroy, and maybe not physically, but maybe verbally. We have the tendency to be rejoicing in others' sufferings. So we have to watch out ourselves for these behaviors. But verse 13 gives us the fifth indictment against the men of Edom. And that is of looting, taking advantage of the peril of the Jews. Verse 13. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people. That's speaking of Jerusalem. In the day of their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Apparently, these Edomites went in, once the Babylonians went in, or whoever it was that destroyed them in this particular time of Obadiah's prophecy, the Edomites went in and looted, took anything that was left behind and took it as their own. By the way, we happen to know the Edomites did that, but also in other passages of the Bible, we know the Moabites did that as well, that were north, living north of the Edomites. And then the sixth sin of the Edomites, and that is hindering the Jews from escaping. And they, we'll see here that they tried to stop the Jews that were running for their lives. They said, over here, there's a Jew running over here. And the people came and got him. It says in verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in that day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen or the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee, and thy reward shall return upon thine own head. In other words, you're going to get the same thing, Edomites. The way you were pointing out the Jews saying, over here, come and get them. The Edomites would go down in that same fashion. It kind of reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also, what? Reap. And that's what's going to happen with the Edomites. And boy, if we're doing that kind of stuff at work, pointing out other people's flaws, over here, look at what so-and-so did. We're really guilty of doing the same thing, trying to mess people up. That's what these Edomites were doing to the Jews. And then number seven, the last indictment against the Edomites here is verse 16, drunken celebration. So they were partying down. It says here in verse 16, for as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down and they shall be as though they had not been. So drunken partying and celebration in light of the Jews' peril. Now that's what happened. That's why the Lord was saying you're going down. Edomites, you're in big trouble. Now, before we get too frustrated, maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh man, more doom and gloom in the Bible. I mean, here's this nation. Sure, they were bad, but everybody's bad. And even the Jews did their bad, and they still do some bad, which is true, by the way. The Jews are not perfect people. But before you get too down and think that the Lord is just this big doom and gloom guy, you got to remember he gave them hundreds of years to repent from their sins. Hundreds of years the Edomites were given. There was a point, however, the Lord said, because of the grotesque sins and the stuff you're doing. And the Edomites did a lot more. We read in other passages where the Edomites literally were sacrificing their children on altars. Killing them. And the Lord said, I'm done. No more. Edom's out. And so the Edomites were destroyed. And by the way, it's hard to find an Edomite on the earth today, because they were utterly destroyed, even as Obadiah prophesied. Now, that's the doom and gloom part, but there is hope. And we see that in verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob, that's Israel, shall possess their possessions. Man, this is a single little verse tucked away in this doom and gloom, but man, how beautiful and glorious it is. When will deliverance come to Israel? Well, you might say when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, when Jesus came and died on a cross, rose from the grave, deliverance came to Israel. The problem is Israel didn't see it at that time. They rejected Christ, the Messiah. But like I said, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, 26 says that there will be a point where the Jews will recognize the deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in that day, which will be the millennial kingdom, by the way, end of the tribulation period, the Jews will see Jesus as Messiah, according to Scripture. And here we're reading about that. The Lord is salvation for the people of Israel. So he goes on and says in verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, or the Edomites, for stubble. In other words, They're going to get burned. The stubble's going to be burned, and Judah and Israel is going to be the fire to do it. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. They of the plains, the Jews is talking about here, they will possess the Philistines. Where's the Philistine country today? Gaza Strip. So who's going to get Gaza ultimately? Well, the Bible says in those days where the Lord delivers Israel, they're going to get the Gaza Strip where the Philistines, Ashdod, Gath, some of those Philistine cities, the Jews will ultimately win that. So you know before CNN does. That's pretty cool. So they're going to get Gaza today, Philistine country, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim. The fields of Samaria and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, where's Gilead? That is east of the Jordan River, which is most modern today, Jordan, the country Jordan. And the captivity of his host, the children of Israel, shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, which is Tyre and Sidon, up in the north, which is south Lebanon. They're going to possess that land. Which the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, and they shall possess the cities of the south. Now, where's the cities of the south? Probably Eilat, down on the southern tip of Israel. And who are the people of Sepharad? They're the Jews that had been displaced and were living in, well, scholars debate where these Jews of Sepharad were from, and but most agree that they're from Spain. Interesting. Spanish Jews that will come down in those last days and possess those southern lands. And it says in verse 20, the saviors or deliverers shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So who's going to win the Middle East? When we see the Arab-Israeli conflict, who's going to win? The Lord. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Israel will, as it says here, possess her possessions. Now, what is hers? Did you know that at the peak of Israel's history, when Solomon reigned as king, they only possessed 1/10 of what God actually promised to them? If you go to Numbers and you read the defining lines of what God promised to the Jews, they only possess 1/10 of that. It actually possesses all of Jordan, much of Lebanon, parts even down into Saudi Arabia, and even into Iraq. There are some lands there talked about where the Lord defines that is the children of Israel's land. And people argue about what the Jews deserve and what they should have today, but the Lord's going to end that discussion. He's going to say, I'm king. This is the Jews' land. The end. Now, when that happens, that means the Lord's going to be ruling and reigning. That's going to be a good time. But before I leave all this, I want to say a few things and then we'll be done. First of all, you might think, well, Brett, are you pro-Israel and anti-Palestinian? I am pro-Israel, but I am not anti-Palestinian. I've been to Israel several times, spent some time talking with Palestinians. I believe the Palestinians, by and large, are a group of sadly abused people. But not as much abused by the Jews. In fact, many Palestinians are thankful for the Jews the way they're treated. If you go to Jordan and you drive through the Palestinian refugee camps, they're way worse than any Palestinian refugee camps you see in Israel. Way worse. I've seen this with my own eyes. The reason those Palestinians stayed there back in the day when the Jews came in is because the Arab nation said, you must stay there. And they would not take their people back. Many of the Palestinians in Israel come from people who are originally from Jordan. And my heart breaks for the Palestinians. I pray that the Lord will save them. And there's a neat revival going on, which is an amazing thing. Because if you're a Palestinian in Israel and you become a Christian, your life is literally on the line. We've met a few of these underground Christians. And when we go over to Israel, hopefully we'll meet one when we go over there. There's a certain guy in the market that we like to go visit. But we have to kind of be on the DL because his life is on the line as he's a Christian Palestinian guy. But all that's to say, man, we need to pray for those people as well. But the Lord cares and sees the way nations treat Israel. Something for us to be very cognizant of in the last days that we're living in. But personally, there's some application we need to go also. Number one, this shows us, the book of Obadiah shows us what happens to those who reject God's word and his grace and his love and rebel in foolish pride. We see that here in Obadiah. I hope you're humble before God. I hope you're humble and say, Lord, I am a sinner and I have messed up and I'm not good like the Edomites thought they were. We might seem fashionable and solid and strength in our military and intellectual as a nation, but Lord, we know our need, that we need you. I hope you're humble like that, because the Edomites are the example of what not to be. Also, if you see the heathen or the ungodly prospering, don't be surprised. Psalm 73, read it, where the psalmist says, why do the heathen end up being blessed? And he goes on and on and kind of goes on this rant in Psalm 73. Why do the heathen get blessed and why are the righteous going through hard times? And then finally at the end, he comes up with the answer and then he says, but then I saw and understood their end. See, the Edomites, they were fashionable, smart, powerful. They really had it going on. But whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And there is a day of judgment that does come. The Lord is loving, gracious, righteous, but he's also the judge. And he will judge the nations. That is coming. So don't be too bummed out if your enemies are being blessed. But just trust in the Lord that he'll get you through it. And then finally, another observation personally, Obadiah's words underscore the fact that God has displays justice and judgment. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31 says, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those who rebel against God and reject his word, they will miss out on the beautiful salvation that he's offered to all of humanity. The deliverance that we read about in verse 17 through Jesus Christ. The deliverance that comes to a sinful world who needs forgiveness of sin. Christ came on your and my behalf and died on the cross, took our sins, was punished for those sins that we've done, and died, rose from the grave, and forgives anyone who would call out to his name. The Bible says that you can be saved. No other name under heaven you can be saved by except the name Jesus Christ. You can't be good enough. You and I, we don't measure up. The Bible makes it clear. All have sinned. All have fallen short. We're just like the Edomites. And really, we're just like the Israelites who also were in sin. The question is, the only thing that sets us apart is the love and grace and forgiveness of Christ, mentioned here in verse 17. The one who responds in obedience to the grace of God has everything to gain. But a person who spurns his grace in pride has everything to lose. That's what we learn from Obadiah. I hope we're not those people who are rejecting the grace of God and standing in our pride. So, personal note, make sure that you're right with God. Make sure that you've confessed Christ. Don't rebel against his word, but just fall in line and you'll find not only salvation eternally, but life and an abundant life now presently as you turn to Jesus Christ. So may the Lord give us ears to hear to learn from the prophet Obadiah. Amen.